Good morning. I invite you at this time, if you haven't already, because it's in the bulletin, but I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, we're going to be looking at the last kind of half of that, starting in verse 26 and running through the end of the chapter, verse 40. As you're turning there, I'll begin here. The text before us this morning, these verses, they really are bringing to a close Paul's focus that has been upon spiritual gifts. Really, the confusion, the division, the disorder present within the Corinthian church regarding spiritual gifts that has hindered the growth of the church, the spiritual growth and maturity of the church, as well as hindering her gospel testimony to the world around them. Wiersbe comments this, I think, well. The Corinthian church was having special problems with disorder in their public meetings. Again, primarily Paul's words here about when they gather together. The reason, Wiersbe goes on, is not difficult to determine. They were using or misusing, they were abusing in even some instances, their spiritual gifts to please themselves and not to help or edify the brethren. The key word for them was not edification or building up for the purpose of God's glory, but instead exhibition sourced in their own glory. Paul began addressing this really back in chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, by reminding them of the divine source and apportionment of spiritual gifts, that they could not conjure these things up by themselves. They couldn't figure these things out by themselves. They couldn't be taught these things to some extent. They could grow in them, but they were apportioned by God. Paul writing, they are gifts from God, gifts of grace, given and empowered by the Holy Spirit to each one, the whole body of Christ, as God wills. Moreover, he spoke to the diversity, that there were a variety of these spiritual gifts, not all having all, not all having the same. Again, it was diverse. And they were very purposed. And then in chapter 12, the next part, verses 12 through 31, he drove home more the point of this diversity of gifts and how it actually fosters, it produces unity in the body of Christ, this complementarian nature that we see, not just in the home, but in the church, causing her to be effective and fruitful in gospel ministry. That all the gifts, Paul says, are necessary. His analogy, if you recall, was that all parts of the body are important under the headship of Christ. And when one part of the body suffers or neglects in their responsibility, in their gifting, or to utilize their gifting, the whole body suffers. From there in chapter 13, Paul spoke to how operating in any spiritual gift not motivated by love, love for Christ and love for others, is inevitably useless. It's meaningless, that nothing of eternal value is produced when we operate in our gifts for the purposes of our own glory. It's actually divisive and devastates the testimony of the church. And Paul even defines what this love looks like in practice, a love that is perfectly displayed in Christ, really defined by Christ. And then as we saw last week, as we opened up the pages of chapter 14, the first 25 verses, Paul got very specific as to an internal church controversy at Corinth about the use of or the practice, specifically of prophecy and tongues. Christians in Corinth and in many churches today were obsessed with these seemingly more miraculous speech gifts, particularly with the gift of tongues. Again, this resulting, in summary, in division and disorder, and ultimately hindering a clear articulation of the gospel, of gospel truth. And so the church was not being built up, and the lost were not hearing the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, both of which were the cries of Paul's heart and should be the cries of the heart of all who are in Christ in his church. Now, flowing from this, Paul now closes with a focus, kind of an overarching focus on order within the gathered church that will result in unity and not division, that will result in clarity and intelligible speech, gospel truth that will be effective in building up the church and the lost hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ in order that they might believe and be saved. Paul really gives the summary of this section in two places in this text. We first see it in verse 33 and then 40. Here's what he says. And really, these two statements summarize all of what he's trying to say here. For God is not a God of confusion or disorder, but of peace. And here he's referring to of order, of unity. And then he closes the whole thing out. Therefore, because this is true, all things that are done by the church amongst the people, the gathered body of Christ, all things then should be done decently and in order according to God's blueprint for that, not man's. What then of this order? What is Paul's instruction for them regarding order? That which will bring order to their church's disorder, and that which will bring order to any church that is in disorder. So let's dive in and see what Paul says. For yes, it's specific in some ways to Corinth, but it is very much for the good of not only the church in Corinth, but as for us as well. So if you haven't already, open with me 1 Corinthians 14, 26 through 40. And if you're able, taking a posture of reverence in your hearts for our good and gracious God and his word, please stand with me as the word of God is once again read aloud in the presence of the people of God. 2 and 4, we pray the glory of God. We have it, amen? Here we go, starting in verse 26. What then, brothers? What then, brothers, sisters? What then, church? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should be kept silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, verse 39, church, earnestly desire to prophesy. Do not forbid the speaking in tongues. But all things, Paul says, should be done decently and in order. Decently and in order. Let's bow and ask for God's help this morning. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for your word, God. Your word that promises to continue to transform your people. as we were talking about that last night in men's fellowship. God, we pray that you would preach a better sermon than I'm about ready to right now into the hearts of each and every one of us. Help me to rightly handle your word, your truth. For when I speak this based upon my own thoughts and my own ideas, it ceases to be your word. It's mine. And there is no benefit from that. That's destructive. That doesn't build up and edify your people. It tears them down. And so God, I pray, I implore you to help. Help all of us to receive from your amazing word. Your precious word. What you would have for us on this day. We pray for those working with our children downstairs, God. We pray for your church. We are thankful for all of your servants. This morning, we happen to just thank you, Father, for the gifts that are our trustees and our officers. We are so thankful for them. They are gifted in ways that others are not, and they complement, Father, all of the others in order that we would continue to be this beautiful, shining light of the gospel on this little hill. May that always be true, Father. We love you and we praise you. Make much of yourself in our time here this morning. And I know that as you make much of yourself, that you are going to build up your people. That's what we're trusting here this morning. It's in Christ's precious name and all of God's children said together. Amen. You may be seated. So, for me... In regard to Paul's instructions found in this text, purposed at bringing order to disorder, it's really threefold. And we'll get to that momentarily, but just as a brief preface, I think that this is important to say and recognize we have before, but it's important, I think, to be reminded of this. And that is the reality that Paul's words here, and this is true in much of the New Testament, in Acts, but also here in 1 Corinthians, in this early, early, early church, they are descriptive of the Corinthian church. Therefore, they're not necessarily all things prescriptive for us. Descriptive, not necessarily prescriptive. In other words, he was still addressing some very specific issues in Corinth, in some ways unique to this time in church history. That doesn't mean that it's not vital and important for us. It doesn't mean that there aren't very, very essential principles for us, but there are some differences. However, again, through this instruction, there is much, much I pray that we will see for us to learn and glean. So, where does Paul begin in terms of order in this disorder? Well, he starts here. He speaks to order in their service. Order in their gathered worship. He starts right away, verse 26. What then, brothers? What then, church? When you come together. And then he describes their worship service. To be sure, the order of this doesn't mean that Paul's focus is going to be on like it would be in our bulletin. Like, okay, now we're just going to go this and then this and then this and then this. That's not what his focus is. He's saying these are the things that you do in your worship services. They're good, they're right, they're biblical. However, they're leading to disorder, which is not what's supposed to be. I love what the ESV Study Bible, some of you might have the ESV Study Bible, but in the notes underneath, I love what it says. It's so true. He says here, or the writer says, here we are given a rare yet fascinating glimpse into the kind of activities that took place when the early church gathered as the body of Christ to worship the Lord. We're given a picture here. This is what it looked like, at least in part. We read verse 26, when you come together, each one has a hymn or a psalm. Those might have been sung, probably were sung or spoken at the least. A lesson, some translations say a doctrine, truth.
a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Now, notice that word "or" there, the indication of it being not all of these were necessarily done each time they gathered. Moreover, these would not have been the only activities that they would have done in the church when they gathered. What might have been another one? We read about, or what was another one? We read about it back in chapter 11, where there was also disorder there. What was it? The Lord's Supper. Communion. And he gives instruction on that as well. Not mentioned here. Why? Because Paul's focus is narrowed in here. It's very specific. He is talking about revelatory gifts, speaking, verbal gifts that were not bringing order in the church, that were not intelligible speech, but instead were being used and causing disorder in the church. That's why the Lord's Supper is not mentioned here as it was in chapter 11. He focused on that there. These are revelatory gifts. That's why he says or speaks to things like praying and singing and teaching and prophesying and speaking in tongues, revelatory gifts that they were operating in, but it was causing disorder. These things, Paul says, are to be done in such a way, as was their purpose, not to bring disorder, but order, to build up, to edify the church. People should leave growing, maturing in Christ-likeness, in truth, not leaving in more confusion, not leaving divided. The current practice of these were not, at least in Corinth, were not accomplishing this purposed result. And therefore, the church was not being built up, and the church was ineffective in many ways in her evangelism to a lost and dying world in desperate need of Christ around them. He writes, focusing in perhaps most upon tongues first, no doubt due to the fact that this gift was seemingly the source of the greatest disorder. And then he spoke of prophecy, both of which we spent time defining in our time together last week. Verses 27 and 28, what does Paul say? Again, bringing order to the disorder. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, Paul says, again, we're speaking of, as we defined last week, languages, let each one of them keep silent in church. Don't do it. And speak to himself and to God. So in summary, the biblical regulations for speaking in tongues within the context of the gathered church being, it's abundant and abundantly clear and simple. Yet this was not happening in Corinth. Here's what Paul says, no more than two or three in each in turn. This is not a no holds barred, everybody's just kind of speaking all of these things and nobody can understand or has any idea what's going on. It's chaos and confusion. That's not biblical. That's not of the Lord. God is a God of peace and order. Paul's already mentioned, he's already touched base on that, summarizing the whole of this text. Each, if there is a tongue, if there is that, each must be interpreted. And if there is no one to interpret, quiet. Right? Do not speak, Paul says. Again, this is all due to the purpose of the gift. The purpose of these gifts is to actually bring clarity of speech, to bring intelligible speech that could be understood even by someone that might have entered into the gathering that doesn't know the language speaking. God would then gift his church, a portion to an individual in his church in order to speak that language, and whether or not that one could interpret or not, someone else would have interpreted it so that all could hear truth. The purpose was that everyone could understand and hear truth. Because it is that truth that builds up. It is that gospel truth that when one hears the Spirit of God working through that gospel, opens their eyes to see their great need for Christ, and they, by faith, confess and repent. They turn to Christ and are saved. That's the purpose. It's for edification, not entertainment. Tongues, then, Paul said, operated in biblically, in orderly later on, is not to be forbidden amongst the Corinthians. As for prophecy, Paul continues, he writes, see this in 29 through 33, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Again, the biblical regulations here are clear and simple. Pre-closed canon, pre-not having the full revelation of God, which is true for them, not for us. Prophets were vital and important to speak truth, God using them. No more than two or three are to speak. It's the same as what we had with tongues, right? One at a time. And all that is said is to be weighed and tested. Matching. Aligning. God is not a God of confusion, but he's also not a God that will contradict himself. Right? So truth will be aligned, whether it's spoken from this one or this one. It will all be aligned. And again, the reason is so that there would be intelligible speech, so that all may learn through truth and be encouraged in truth, God's truth, that many would even be saved by this truth, gospel truth, which Paul will get to as we enter into in chapter 15 next week. So what might this look like for us in our context? Well, for us here, and this is what we strive toward. It's what we strive toward. We strive that there would be intelligible, clear speech. Right? It's so that in all we do, everything we do, the songs we sing, doctrinally rich and biblically aligned, the opening scripture to which Pastor Dan will read or speak, the time of prayer, the children's lesson downstairs, the sermon, all of it is to be centered upon, it is to be saturated by and faithful to the Word, God's Word that we have in the Bible. That all we do clearly articulates and speaks God's truth revealed in his breathed out word, so that we, the church, because this is what we believe, when we do this, when this is the center of all that we do, God's breathed out truth, the reason that we do it, the reason that we strive to be faithful to it, is because we firmly believe in the doctrine of the Bible, that that is how we are going to be built up and edified as a church. That that is how we are truly going to be taught and reproved and convicted and led to repentance and corrected and trained in righteousness and transformed in righteousness and holiness and Christlikeness, because that's what we believe equips us to do all that God has called us to do. It is the Word of God, not Stephen. It is the Word of God, not Pastor Dan. It is the Word of God, not the Sunday school teacher. It is the Word. And anytime we get away from this Word, you know what's going to happen? Disorder and division in the church. And this extends beyond our formal gathering times on Sunday mornings, and our somewhat formal gathering times on Wednesdays. This extends to all of what we do here at the church. We want everything that we do at the church to be centered upon the Word, not just a time to socially gather. That's important and good and right and encouraging. I'm not, don't get me wrong.
But everything we do as we gather as this church must be centered upon the Word. That's why we do what we do at men's fellowships. We're not just feasting upon physical food. We're feasting together upon the Word. That's why what we do at women's group happens. And at picnics. And at all the dinners that we have. And we have our Valentine's family dinner coming up February 13th. It's not just to gather and look at the red tablecloths that Rodney puts down beautifully. Love you, Rod. That's not it. We're going to dive into what true love is and how it's displayed and exemplified perfectly in Christ and how we're to mimic that. Children's events. If you've ever gone to any of our children's events, whether it be Backyard Bible Club or the Christmas play or Fall Family Festival, any of those things, we're still centered upon the Word. The Word is still taught to our kids each and every time. In a letter, a later letter to the Colossians, Paul describes really what we strive toward here at Saberton Hill. What we want to do, because we're commanded to do it and we know the beauty of it and the power that comes from it. Paul writes, and I just put Saberton Hill Baptist in here, but it extends to all of the Church of God. Saberton Hill Baptist, let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. Let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, teaching and admonishing one another in this wisdom, in all wisdom, biblical truth, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, again, that are saturated with truth, with thankfulness in our hearts. And whatever you do, Paul says, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, building one another up and evangelizing the lost, giving thanks to the Father through him. That is what we strive for here. Order in his church will increase as the Word remains central to all that we do. From there, from order and service and gathered worship, and connected to this, Paul moves to another issue that he's already mentioned. He's already addressed this to some extent. Because he's closing out this larger section, I would even argue it goes even before chapter 12 with spiritual gifts. It's disorder that's he's really focused on from the very beginning of the letter in various ways. But he's already addressed this, and that is disorder that is coming as a result of their lack of faithfulness to authority and leadership. God designed authority and leadership in the church. That heading, order and authority and leadership, I believe summarizes what Paul speaks to in this next section, verses 34 and 35. We read, as in all the churches of the saints. Notice the all-encompassing thing here. This is not just in Corinth. Because God's truth is not just for one church or another church. God's truth is for all of his church. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let the master husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, it is understandable, especially on a first or an initial reading, that Paul's words here have been, and for many years continue to be, troubling for some, for many. Controversial. That said, let us remember that the setting in which these words are spoken is one of disorder. That is and has been his focus and will continue to be in this section. And similar to chapter 11, it seems that the women in the church were walking outside of God's design for authority and leadership in the church. And the men were passively watching it take place. That said, when Paul says women should keep silent in churches, let us recall his earlier words in chapter 11. In which he clearly taught that women could and did pray and at times prophesy. So what gives here? Is there a contradiction to what's happening? No, I believe the key word that answers this question is in verse 4, or key phrase, submission as the law also says. With this, Paul, like in chapter 11, is returning to something, to a concept. There's a specific issue that's happening within the Corinthian church, but Paul goes and he says, let's look at this based upon the entirety of the principle, the biblical principle that's given. He's returning to God's design for headship. He's returning to God's design for authority or leadership, yes, within the home, but here, even more so, it's amongst the gathered church. This headship, this authority, this leadership in the church, pastoral and elder leadership, as we see it being played out throughout the rest of the New Testament, according to God's design and blueprint, is for the men. This truth, this reality is consistent in Scripture. For example, in both 1 Timothy as well as Titus, these pastoral letters that Paul writes, he clearly speaks of elders or pastors as being men. Moreover, in 1 Timothy, we have what I believe in many ways is a parallel text to what Paul is speaking here to the Corinthians regarding order in leadership and authority within the local church, the gathered church. He writes this, 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach, and this is speaking specifically to the preaching of the word, or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Is this because, and we talked about this in chapter 11, is this because women couldn't or can't? The answer is a resounding no. I know many, many women, my wife included, who love Jesus, who love truth, who have a gift at articulating and teaching God's truth, at articulating it clearly. So it's not because women can't or couldn't. It's because this is how God, who is the creator of the church, and who has ultimate authority over the church, it's how he's designed it. For order, for the good of his people, and ultimately for his glory, whether I agree or disagree with it or not, he has the authority over my life as my Savior, and he has the authority over his church because it was bought with his blood. Paul in 1 Timothy 2, how does he base this? It's based upon the creation narrative. That from the very beginning, God has given so graciously a blueprint for headship and authority and leadership, not only within the home, but within the local church. To be sure, please hear me on this. I said this when we looked at chapter 11, and I'm going to repeat it now. In the local church here at Saberton Hill Baptist, women are vital. They are essential. They are essential to our gospel fruitfulness, which brings God much glory. They are gifts from God for his church. John MacArthur captures this, I think, well in writing this. In his, the Lord's work, women are as important as men. Yes, their roles are different in function and relationships, but not in spirituality or importance. From the earliest history of God's people, women have had a vital role in his work and ministry. In many times and places, faithful women have kept the church alive with little or no support from men. Many mission fields would not exist if it were not for godly women. A church without godly women cannot be a strong and effective church. The man's proper biblical authority does not make him independent of women. nor does their proper biblical subordination or submission make her dependent. Neither is independent of the other, as Paul says, they are mutually dependent. This is God's wise and gracious harmony and balance. Different in roles, but equality in nature, in personhood or worth, and spirit. He created both in order to accomplish his glorious purposes. They, men and women, in the home and in the local body of Christ, are perfect complements. One the head, leader, and provider. The other helper, supporter, companion, and essential gospel partner. And each fulfilling their divine roles, Paul says, brings order to the church. And with order, the church is built up. The church is edified, and the lost are saved, hearing the gospel clearly. That said, church, let us know and always remember or practice whenever we come across seemingly controversial or difficult texts, we must look to the whole counsel of God. All that is said about it. For again, God will not contradict himself in his word, and having the entire picture being given, we will then be given greater clarity and will be built up and edified. With that, Paul is clear. Disorder comes when we are not faithful and obedient to God's word, his blueprint for his church. This including, not limited to, but this including his blueprint for authority and leadership in the church as well as the home. Now, from there, having spoken to order and service, the gathered worship service, and order in authority or leadership in the local church, Paul writes of one last thing, kind of bringing this whole section to a close. What is it? It's really connected to where he's just kind of been. There's a flow here. But my heading, or at least the heading that I put here, says order in submission and obedience to the word. We read verse 36. Was it from you, Corinthians? There's almost a hint of sarcasm, perhaps. Was it from you, Corinthians, that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones that it had reached? These are arguably Paul's most biting and challenging words in this whole section, and perhaps in the entire letter. What is being said? Well, for me, to summarize, the Corinthians were putting themselves above Scripture, above God's word and instruction for the church, namely in context in regard to spiritual gifts, tongues and prophecy, as well as with authority and leadership in the church. They were saying, in essence, we know better. Paul, we know what you've been saying. We know what perhaps we've even heard from others of the apostles. We know what we've read or heard in the Old Testament, but we are enlightened. We know better. Our ways are better. We feel this way, is really what the Corinthians were doing. He writes, verse 37, if anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord, and therefore are things to which you are to submit and to obey. Paul doesn't have he's not being prideful here. But what he is doing is he is saying, he is clearly affirming that his words are divine words. That like all the writers of Scripture, that he was, in saying these things, was carried along by the Holy Spirit. And what the Corinthians were doing is they were either ignoring Paul, who are you, Paul, to say this, or they were interpreting and twisting his words in ways that fit their predisposed notions. Or perhaps another way of saying it is, they were twisting and interpreting his words so that they could live out in practice what seemed right in their own eyes. Do we not still see this in the church today? I don't like what that says. And so I'm going to find a way that's not how I feel. And so I'm going to find a way to twist or interpret the scriptures in a way in which I can still see myself as spiritual, but yet I can live and practice how I want to live and practice in my home as well as amongst the local body of Christ. And obviously it extends into the world as well. That's what the Corinthians were doing. It's so tempting, isn't it? Some of these things that Paul has read, written, not even just in this text, but in things that we have come to before, are really hard, and they go completely countercultural to everything that we are saturated with and inundated with. But what Paul is saying is this: there will be disorder when we are not living in obedience, we are not humbly and faithfully submitting to what God has given us. Their lack of submission and obedience to God's word and his ways was really the ultimate cause of their disorder and their division. And through their disorder and their division, their ineffectiveness and their fruitlessness in gospel ministry. Paul's admonishment for them and for us is really this: no believer, no one who claims to be in Christ has a right to overrule, ignore, alter, or disobey the word of God. Period, full stop. Whether we like it or not. I oftentimes say this: submission is truly submission when we submit even when we don't agree or like it. It's easy to submit when we say, yeah, I agree with that. With all that, I want to move to close out our time. And I want to share these words. Again, these are words from MacArthur. I think they just beautifully and powerfully capture this text. Much, much better than I could have. This is what he writes. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. That is the key to the whole chapter. Our worship of God, yes, individually, but also our collective worship of God, should reflect the character and nature of God. He is the God of peace and harmony, the God of order, not of strife and confusion or disorder. God cannot be honored, then. The church being built up and the lost effectively evangelized when we're not walking into in his character and nature. God's not going to be honored where there is disharmony and confusion. Where there is that which was rampant in Corinth and in still the church today. Where there is competition and frenzy. Where there is self-servingness and self-glory. Chaos and discord in a church meeting or gathering is certain proof, church, that the Spirit of God is not leading, but instead man's leading. This being true, Saberton Hill Baptist Church, may we, as Paul exhorts us, as God exhorts us through his servant Paul, may we do all things decently and in order. How? How do we know how to do this? By faithfully and humbly submitting in obedience to his word. It being central to all we do and say, as it, the Spirit of God, working through the word of God, will transform us, the people of God, more and more into the image and likeness of Christ, and will lead us, he will guide us providing order, not chaos, unity, not division, so that we, his church, as we are centered upon his word and we are faithful to his word, so that we indeed will be built up. We will be edified, we will grow and mature in Christ-likeness. And all of that being true, what's ultimately going to be the result, which again was Paul's heart's cry, and I pray that it's our heart's cry. What's going to happen as we're built up, as we grow, as we mature in Christ-likeness, as we're growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ by means of his word being central to all we do and say, what's going to happen? We are going to be increasingly effective and fruitful in advancing the gospel to the nations. We indeed will shine brightly as a light of the gospel on this little hill. Because we will be set apart and different from the world around us, and sadly and tragically, even in some instances, from the church around us. May we not boast in that. May we be praying that Paul's words here would be true for us, and may we pray that Paul's words would be true for the church that goes well beyond us. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for your word. Challenging, difficult, all of those things, many, many adjectives, but good and right. May we trust it. May we trust you. That indeed, all that you give to us in your word is for our good and your glory. That first song that we sang. Father, again, we thank you most of all for Jesus, in whom we are united, and may we walk in order amongst one another so that we would continue to increase in our being united with one another, centered on the word and focused on Christ and making much of him to a world in desperate need of him. It's in Jesus' precious name that we pray, and all of God's children sit together. Amen. Let's stand and sing.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. Aren't you glad for a church and a pastor that doesn't shy away from difficult texts and works to clarify and unify a church? Amen. Well, let's close out our time this morning.
since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing womb supply. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die, and shall silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. I'll sing thy power to save. I'll sing thy power to save. Then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save.
Alan, would you close us in prayer this morning?
Dear Heavenly Father, God, we're just so thankful for you redeeming us, you redeeming your church to yourself, to be able to give glory to your name. And just as we heard in your word, God, thank you for reminding us and convicting us and teaching us and encouraging us to hold fast to your word, God, regardless of circumstances in our lives, that we may be faithfully obedient, as we heard, to strive to look more like you. And God, we can't do that without your help. We can't do that without your Holy Spirit within us. So God, we just thank you for this morning to spur us on to again make much of your name. We ask and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Go in peace.